Well, over the last 2 years, it's quite likely that you have had moments where you were feeling overwhelmed by life. More than a few people are feeling discouraged. More than a few would say that they have no hope. Maybe you found yourself caught up in the humdrum of life and just wondering if life had any purpose. Of course you have. We all have at some point or another. Back in 1927, the S-4 submarine was accidentally rammed by a Coast Guard ship off the coast of Massachusetts, and it quickly sank, and the entire crew of 40 was trapped. Ships rushed to the scene of the disaster. We don't know exactly what took place down in the sunken submarine, but we can be sure that the men clung bravely to life as the oxygen slowly gave out. A diver placed his helmeted ear to the side of the vessel, and he listened, and he heard a tapping noise. Someone, he learned, was tapping out a question in the dots and the dashes of the Morse code. So the question came very slowly. Is there any hope? Unfortunately, there was not. 40 men lost their lives that day. But this seems to be the cry of humanity. Is there any hope? Over the last 2 years, some have looked to politicians to be their hope. Some have looked to vaccines or masks or lockdowns or other policies. Some have looked to government programs for relief from the financial crisis. And now as we strive to get back to normal, some are looking to protesters or police or politicians of different stripes than the ones that we have now. But the Bible explains where all of this hopelessness actually began. Back in Genesis 3, we learn that the fall of mankind into sin has left us in a position of hopelessness. As a result of our fall into sin, we lack hope and purpose. That's really where all of this began. Our passage today presents us three different narratives, which are seemingly unrelated. Jesus did this, Jesus did that, and then this happened. But in each case, they highlight for us people who are searching for hope. In John 10, in verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." And so today, if you're facing a situation in which you feel like you must just give up, the greatest thing I can do for you is not to point to changing health regulations, is not to point to some new medical option or a political change, but to point you to the one who is our hope, Jesus Christ. Regardless of your circumstance, regardless of your need or your position in life, your background, your ethnicity, your family, your profession, your physical, your financial needs, you can look to Jesus for hope. You can look to Jesus for your hope and your foundation. As we have gone through Matthew so far, in chapter 4, we saw the baptism of Christ chapter 3, the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist. And then we saw him being tempted in the wilderness. And now as we get into his ministry proper, we see him doing certain things and saying certain things, but I think Matthew's point in all of this is that here we have someone who is not just another prophet. Not just another prophet. We have the one whom all the prophets pointed to. We have the king that the Old Testament said was coming. And so as we look to verses 12 to 16, I simply want to notice this, and that is that despite your past, and you can insert anything in there, perhaps your heritage, perhaps your background, perhaps your ethnicity, the struggles that you have had in the past, regardless of what is before now, whatever took place, Jesus Christ can be your hope. Despite your past, Jesus Christ can be your hope. Notice that the passage is introduced by a reference to John the Baptist being put into prison. And of course, this doesn't actually take place in the book of Matthew until chapter 14. Matthew's not pretending to try to give us everything super chronological here, but he's putting this in the context of the fact that John had now been arrested. Jesus now moves to Galilee, to Nazareth. Luke chapter 4 told us about him returning to his hometown, escaping that, of course. But now he leaves Nazareth and moves to Capernaum, which becomes his ministry headquarters. And as we read through these chapters, I simply want to notice that there are no racial barriers when it comes to ministry and the gospel. No racial barriers. Notice he says that he went to and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, this is a very interesting use of terms, because the names Zebulun and Naphtali were, of course, tribal names handed out at the acquisition of the land back when Joshua was leading them into the land. And so at the very top, you probably can't read it, but right in the middle near the top, there's this orange section there, and that's Naphtali. Right below it, Zebulun is the purple section. That is the region that those two tribes were assigned when Joshua and the people conquered the land. But those two tribes, or those two names, were not commonly used in the time period in which Jesus was operating. It's not that they didn't know. It's not that they never used it. But generally, this is just the area of Galilee. A lot of time had changed. Politics had changed. Boundaries had changed. And so now, here, Matthew brings this up only to connect the dots on a fulfilled prophecy. He's connecting the dots for us between what was going on in the life of Jesus and what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 is what he's referring to here in verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 9 says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Interesting term, Galilee of the nations, written 700 years before Christ. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." The people of Galilee were constantly dominated by foreign powers. Sometimes they were despised by their cousins down in Judea. Not as bad as the Samaritans. The Samaritans, of course, were way out in left field, according to those in Judea. They were not liked at all. But the people of Galilee, they were just sort of living on the wrong side of the tracks. They're our cousins, they're Jews, but they are overly influenced by Greek culture. They've had too much watering down with the world, if you will. And yet here, even in the introduction to Jesus' ministry, Matthew makes it clear that Jesus will have a multi-ethnic focus in his ministry. "Yes, he came unto his own," John says, "and his own received him not." But he did not limit his ministry to the Jewish community. He was willing to talk with and minister to the Samaritan woman, to heal and minister to a Canaanite woman, a Roman centurion, a Gentile governor. He first ministered not in the courts of Jerusalem or the countryside of Judea, but in the Greek-influenced region of Galilee. And of course, at the end of his time on earth, he told his disciples that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. This was not limited to the people of Israel. And the book of Revelation tells us that one day the redeemed will be gathered from every tribe and language and people and nation. There are no racial barriers to the gospel. We are all created in the image of God. Acts 17 says that God has created us from one blood. No color or shape or ethnicity or language is elevated above any others. No people group is to be left behind in our mission to share the gospel to the world. There are no racial boundaries. There's also no spiritual requisites. No spiritual requisites. What do you mean by that? Well, the people of Galilee, as I mentioned, they're constantly dominated by these foreign powers. They seemingly had no hope. They were walking in darkness. They were living in the world, as we might say today. But Jesus Christ moves in, moves right into this area. Matthew claims that his presence, Jesus' presence, at least partially fulfills Isaiah's prophecy that a great light will spring up, that it will dawn. We read in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Now the Jews had read this for centuries as applying to themselves. They were to be a light to the nations. They would be instrumental in bringing blessing and hope to the world. And in many ways they were and they are. But John chapter 1 says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. In John 8, Jesus spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. And so he was. He says, I am the light. Is this not what Jesus has done for us? Is he not our light? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God said, let light shine out of darkness. He's also shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, there are no spiritual requisites to becoming a follower of Christ. You don't have to be born in a Christian home, baptized as a child, go to Sunday school, have a perfect home with a mom and dad, or a spotless record up to this point. Those are good things in a sense, but your past, although it does impact who you are today, and this is a well-established psychological, sociological truth, both nature and nurture play a role in who you are today, and that's fine, but your past does not need to determine your future. Why? Well, because 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your spiritual heritage or lack thereof, you have no spiritual heritage in a sense, regardless of abuse that you may have suffered, regardless of wrongs that you have committed, the gospel message is designed to give you hope. Jesus wants to offer you his grace, not because you deserve it. That's what grace is. You don't deserve it, but simply because he is a gracious God. A gracious God who desires you to follow him. So what do you need to do? Well, that is the message that he came to deliver. The very first pronouncement of his ministry is the same as John the Baptist's message. Repent. Repent. And so although we see that there are no racial barriers, there is no spiritual requisites, there's also no reason to stay the same. There is no reason to stay the same. We're given a command by Christ himself to repent. The very first thing he says publicly, turn away from sin. There are no prerequisites to becoming a follower of Christ, but you do need to turn away from sin. To be a follower of Christ does not simply mean that you add Sunday morning church attendance to your weekly calendar. To be a follower of Christ isn't simply learning more about the Bible. To be a follower of Christ is not simply trying harder. To be a follower of Christ is to repent. To turn away from sin, to come to him as you are, with all your baggage, all your past, all your failures, to lay those things at the cross, and to place your faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Command to repent. But then notice the coming of the Redeemer. Why should we repent? What reason do we have to turn away and to leave those things behind us? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And again, as we said this, as we said earlier with John the Baptist, this is a way in the Jewish culture to avoid directly naming God, the Holy One, the name that we are not to utter. And of course, we the Psalms utter the name of God, but we must do so reverently. But Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, is at hand. And when he says this, this really introduces a major chunk of the book of Matthew by summarizing Jesus' preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is the same message as we saw that was being preached by John the Baptist, but in this case, Christ is the one who would bring the hope of the kingdom into reality. John was pointing forward to Christ. Jesus was pointing to himself. The kingdom is here. Why? Because I am here, Jesus Christ says. The king has arrived. And so we see a transition from the light dawning like a sunrise to repentance, an actual following of Christ in verses 17 to 22. And over the next 12 chapters of the book of Matthew, Matthew presents answers to the following questions. Number one, who is Christ? I didn't put it up there. You can put it in your notes if you want. Who is Christ? Who is he? And what does it mean to follow him? Who is Christ, and what does it mean to follow him? If you chase down the answers to those two questions, that will change your life. Who is he, and what does it mean to follow him? In verses 18 to 22, I simply want us to note this. Despite your sense of inadequacy, Jesus Christ can be your hope. Despite your sense of inadequacy, I'm not calling you inadequate, I just know what it's like to sometimes look at yourselves and say, me? No. We begin to see Jesus calling his disciples. And he begins by calling two sets of brothers. Peter and Andrew. These are impulsive fishermen. They are stuck in a dead end, perhaps purposeless job. They go out, they catch fish, they come back, they clean them, they sell them. They go out, they catch fish, they come back, they clean them, they sell them, and so forth. Peter would begin to become a spokesman for the disciples. Peter would then be part of those who were witnessing the transfiguration of Christ. Peter would eventually walk on water, at least for a few seconds. He would eventually preach the sermon at Pentecost. He would be used by God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles by preaching to Cornelius and those who had gathered in his house. He would become known as a pillar of the church. He would write two books of the New Testament, and he would mentor John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. What about the other two? James and John. Well, they were continuing the family business. They were sad. They were on the right track, but at Christ's call, they left their nets and their father. Now, when you do a little survey of their life, you realize they were slightly self-serving. Sometimes they were asking for positions of honor in the kingdom. But eventually, they would go on, with James becoming a martyr at the hands of Herod Agrippa I. John would become overwhelmed by the love of Christ, and he would pen the Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and the Book of Revelation. Along with Peter, he became the first to be imprisoned for Jesus Christ. He was also known as a pillar of the church, and he ended his life exiled on the Isle of Patmos. Talk about a life change. Now, understand, I'm not trying to condemn physical labor here. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at. God created us to do work. There's nothing wrong with working with your hands. Paul worked with his hands as a tent maker. He commands us in 1 Corinthians, he says, we labor working with our own hands. Ephesians 4:28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone, and so forth and so forth. I'm not saying there's something better about being involved in a preaching ministry as opposed to working with something physical. I'm simply saying that God can use ordinary people like fishermen to do extraordinary things. He can bring purpose and meaning to life. You are not outside of God's usefulness. But he does call us to be disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. So I want us to notice just in these passages, just this calling of discipleship. The calling of discipleship that no matter what your occupation is, no matter how you bring in the bread, we're still called to be disciples of Christ. What does that involve? Well, the first of all is simply being with Jesus. I think we fail to start here sometimes. Jesus said, follow me. And we have this figurative idea of what that means. And yes, there's more involved, but it first of all involves being with him. It says they got up and they left their nets and they actually followed him to be in his presence with him. How important is that for us as believers? To spend time in his presence. To spend time in his word, being with Jesus. You say, he's with me all the time. Right, but have you set aside time to be with him? Secondly, the call of discipleship means being like Jesus. Ephesians 4:13 says that the purpose of the church, the purpose of the leaders of a church, the elders and teachers and pastors to be equipping the saints is so that we would attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He is our standard. We are to be like him. I've shared before about the sculptor who was brought into a mall or a very public space, and he was given this large block of granite. And he was asked to do his work as a sculptor in public while people milled around and watched him. And as he was working away, someone said, well, what are you making? And he says, I am sculpting an elephant. Well, how are you going to take that big block of granite and make an elephant? And his answer was, I'm simply going to remove everything that is not elephant. I'm just going to take away everything that's not elephant. If it's elephant, it stays. If it's not elephant, it needs to go. Is that not what Jesus is doing in our life? He's removing all of those things in our life that are not like Jesus. Being like Jesus. The third part of the calling of discipleship is being on mission for Jesus. Being on mission for Jesus. He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, once again, Christ is using everyday elements to teach spiritual truths. He did it all the way through his ministry. He says, you're a fisherman? I can use that. I'll teach you something about that. He says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. This was the mission that God has. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 reminds us that we are ambassadors for Christ. That we would implore people on behalf of Christ that they be reconciled to God. This is the mission of Christ. The message of the gospel, the message of the redemption is not simply to make you comfortable. It's a message for all of the world, and we are the delivery boys. Matthew 28:19. You're familiar with it. Go, therefore. And as you go, make disciples. Part of your discipleship is the making of disciples. Did you hear that? Part of your personal discipleship is that you would stay on mission for Christ. And what's the mission? To make other disciples. You say, well, I'm not done being discipled. Well, join the club. None of us have arrived. None of us are done yet. The sculpture is still chipping away all of those things that are not like Jesus, and yet we are called to be involved in the ministry to others. What's the ministry? Paul says in Romans 1, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are to be involved in the mission of Jesus. You are to be making disciples and pointing people to the gospel of Christ. So I encourage you to join us in some way, whether it's in person or online here for our second hour. We're going to talk about the circles of Christian influence, the circles of Christian leadership. How can we be involved in all the different capacities of life, and how can that be part of our discipleship? Well, moving on here, we see the calling of discipleship. We also see the commitment of discipleship. The commitment of discipleship. Wait, is this going to cost me something? Oh, you betcha. Absolutely. Verse 20 says, they left their nets and they followed him. Discipleship sometimes means leaving your livelihood. Discipleship might mean leaving your career. It doesn't always. Discipleship means leaving your identity at the door and finding your identity in Christ. Discipleship means leaving your security if it's in anything else other than Christ. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left their boat and their father and followed him. Discipleship sometimes means leaving aside your personal 5-year or 10-year plan. Following Christ might even cost you your family. Fair warning, discipleship is costly, but it's the calling that God has on your life and mine. Thirdly, as we look at the end of this chapter, I simply want to notice that despite your physical needs, Jesus Christ can be your hope. Despite your physical needs. You see Jesus now taking a tour of Galilee. And as he tours Galilee, he begins to conduct the work of ministry. The work of ministry. You say, what is the work of ministry? And sometimes we have this preconceived idea of what ministry looks like. Maybe we did ministry a certain way in a previous church, and we think it's going to be the same here. Maybe we were ministering to a certain group of people, and now we're in a different location, a different setting, and ministry looks different. I remember a few years ago, a couple came in the door, spoke to Pastor Isaac. They were all excited about their new church. They wanted to get involved in ministry. And they said this so many times that he finally said, what do you mean by ministry? And to them, ministry meant they wanted to be greeters. And they wanted to shake hands at the door. That was their ministry. And of course, that's a vital ministry. But they had a very narrow view of what that meant. Shaking hands and smiling at the door. That was all ministry was. They hadn't expanded it to consider other things. Well, what does the work of ministry mean for Jesus Christ? Well, it meant proclaiming the word. He was teaching in the synagogues. He was preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that everyone is called to preach, and I'm saying everyone is called to teach a Sunday school class, but I am saying we're all called to speak to one another. We're all called to use words to communicate the gospel. I encourage you to be able to rehearse that with one another. If you can't articulate the gospel, work on that. Come and get some help. We'll give you some resources. You should be able to explain the gospel in a 30-second way, perhaps in a 5-minute way. You should be able to proclaim the word in some way. But it's not just proclaiming the word. It's also performing the work. Performing the work. In other words, meeting physical needs. You say, I thought that's not what the gospel is. Well, at its core, it's not. At its core, our job is to communicate the glories of God and to share the truth of the gospel, to apply the love of Christ to our deepest need, and that is sin. But there are other needs that we're called to meet. There are other works that we're called to do. We've been called to good works. And you see Jesus going into these areas and people bringing people all the way from the area of Syria even. not even part of Israel. And he's healing these people. Now let me make just some observations, lest we go off track here in our application. Number one, Jesus is able to supernaturally heal people. That was true then, that is true now. But number two, he doesn't have to heal people. He's not obligated to heal people. Why? Because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Christ's likeness, that discipleship molding and pressure that he puts upon us to make us into his son's image, is a greater priority for him. So he's able to heal people. Sometimes he does. He doesn't have to. Sometimes he replies in the way that he replied to Paul when he says, I want you to take this thorn out of my flesh. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Thirdly, his many healings during his earthly ministry served to authenticate his identity and message. If he was there to heal, strictly there to heal, his ministry would have been much longer, and he could have just gone around the whole world and healed everyone on the planet who had any kind of ailment, but he didn't. He was healing for the purpose of testifying to his identity as the Son of God. Answering that question, who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who has the power to heal. Jesus is the Son of God. Now we here at Graceway and many other churches of like faith, we are what we call cessationists, which means we believe that from our study of Scripture that the sign gifts of healing and miracles and tongues and prophecy are ceased and they're no longer operational in the church today. That doesn't mean that God no longer heals people or that he no longer works miracles. He certainly does. But he no longer gives certain individuals the gift of healing. Whereas if you would just go see Pastor Bob, he would be able to help you because he has that gift. That's what we're saying. But Jesus, being divine, had the ability to heal. Now you say, well, I can't heal people. Don't have that gift, if you will. Does that take us off the hook? Does that remove from us the responsibility to help people in their needs? No. We can, and we must still show the love of Christ in practical ways by reaching out and assisting people with their tangible needs. And meeting physical, what we might call felt needs. Sometimes they're very real needs. I'm not mocking that at all. Maybe these are financial needs. Maybe these are needs like food in the freezer. Maybe these are educational needs. Someone needs coaching. Someone needs counsel. Maybe it's transportation, and maybe it's some other kind of assistance. That can authenticate our message as well. Say that these people are the real deal because they loved me and they helped me, which is why we're involved with the Neighbor Care Network here in Milton in the Halton region. Helping people with a cup of cold water, Matthew 10 says. Meeting physical needs can and it will draw people who are not genuine believers. Did you hear that? It will draw people who are not genuine believers, people who are curious and self-seeking, but they're not true disciples. But this gives a platform. This gave Jesus a platform on which to build, an audience to which he could preach, and he would explain what true discipleship is. Entailed. Notice the response to ministry as you see the great crowds gather in response to the work that he began to do. It's a platform on which he can explain more. Jesus said that the two greatest commands were to love God and to love others. And we have expressed it here at Graceway in our vision statement. Our vision is to be a community of people engaged with the gospel, transformed by the gospel, and leading others to the gospel. And the way that we do that is to be purposely interacting with the people of Milton to show them the hope of Christ. This is the work of ministry. And what that does is it shows them where our hope lies. We're not a political action committee. We're not involved in a lot of the day-to-day news cycles. And although there's sometimes time where we need to stand up and say something like that, but in this case, we are pointing to where our true hope lies. Jeremiah says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water. Look to Jesus Christ this morning for your hope. Lord, we thank you that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thank you that we can look forward to that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would find in you our hope and that we would then be faithful to present you as the hope of the world. Help us to do that in how we structure our lives and how we reach out to one another, that people would realize that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Lord, be our hope. Help us to present you as our hope today in Jesus' name.